Sabbath day. Thanking you so much for this past week of being in your zone, in your spirit, with one like mind. And we just thank you so much for the opportunity to be here today and to learn more of your word. And we ask that you open our hearts, open our minds, so that we may understand the words said to us today by your servants. And we ask all this and your blessing on everything that goes on today and tomorrow. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Thank you very much. For the opening message today, we're going to be hearing from a pastor from the Salem area, Mr. Johnson.
Well, good afternoon to all of you. A little delayed reaction there. That takes a while for sound to get up this far, I guess. Well, during my boyhood years, I enjoyed a particular individual, a baseball player, and enjoyed his accomplishments in playing the game of baseball. The name was Mickey Mantle. How many of you have heard the name of Mickey Mantle? Okay. He's been deceased now for just over 14 years, I think it is. 1995, I believe, is when he died. But his career was back in the 1950s and 1960s, from 1951 to 1968. He played all 17 years for the same professional baseball team, the New York Yankees. That has become quite a rarity since that time for any player to stay with the same team throughout his entire career. One sports writer said this about Mickey Mantle: "There may never be another Mickey Mantle whose raw power from both sides of the plate was unmatched during his career." So he was what we call a switch hitter. You know, he could hit the long ball, the home runs, batting left-handed, and he could do so batting right-handed as well. Here were a few of his accomplishments during his 17 years of playing professional baseball. 2,401 games played, 8,102 times at bat, 1,677 runs, 1,509 RBIs, or runs batted in, 2,415 hits, and his most distinguishing feat was to hit 536 home runs. He was the sixth player to hit the 500 career home run plateau. He also played in 13 All-Star games. He was a hero to me in the sense that he could accomplish a great deal, especially being what I would consider more the domain of a power hitter, for someone who was of slighter build than many of the home run hitters have been. And yet he could accomplish that with a great deal of success. How many of you have a hero, or how many of you have ever had a hero, whether it's a player of one sport or another, or a musician, or outstanding in some other area? Any hands on that? Any of you have been able to identify with someone, a guy or a gal, an outstanding swimmer, for example, in the Olympics, and established all sorts of records this year as well? Well, perhaps all of us can relate in some way to heroes with whom we can think, or of whom we can think, well, wow, that's a fantastic ability. Wouldn't it be nice to have a great ability like that? Well, the future would just open up. I mean, all kinds of opportunities must go with that type of ability. In Hebrews chapter 11, let's read about some of the heroes of the Bible. We call Hebrews 11 oftentimes a faith chapter, and rightly so, because that's the subject matter of what we have in this chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, from the beginning of the chapter, it begins by talking about, early in the history of humanity, Abel. Righteous Abel is mentioned in verse 4. Enoch in the next verse. And it goes on and talks about Noah, and then Abraham, and then, you know, others of the patriarchs. And later it gets into Joseph and Moses, going down into verses 22-23. But let's skip down a little bit further to verses 32-35. This is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. In the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, remarkable story there that we read in the Old Testament, and of Barak, and of Samson and Jephthah, and of David and Samuel and the prophets. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms. Think about these accomplishments. They didn't hit 536 home runs, did they? They did something much more important, because what they did was by the power of God. They accomplished spiritual feats. Their accomplishments were spiritual in nature. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Wow. It's remarkable. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Notice that. Biblical heroes didn't have to have all of the physical attributes that would enable them to accomplish things by themselves, through their own power, their own might. They had the greatest force, the greatest power that exists in the universe that stood behind them, that enabled them to accomplish as they did. They had the power of God working in them. In verse 34 again, they quenched the violence of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword, even out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And it continues with a remarkable story about some of the heroes of the Bible. In Judges chapter 14, let's look at the case of one of these biblical heroes that we, whose name we just read in Hebrews 11, the story of Samson. The book of Judges, just after Deuteronomy and Joshua, and then Judges, chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. We're just breaking into the introductory comments that the Word of God has in regard to one of the judges of Israel. This was during a time span of perhaps 325 or so years, covered in the book of Judges, and spanned the time following the death of Joshua down to including the beginning of the monarchy came in Samuel's time, in 1 Samuel and such as that. But we find here something about Samson that was very interesting. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and his mother, and he came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, notice that, to Samson's surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. Didn't expect this at all. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. Can you envision that? Can you see a word picture here in your mind of this human being, this man, Samson, suddenly upon being attacked by a lion, and just with his bare hands, he's able to subdue the lion? Was Samson some giant and powerful individual physically of and by himself? He was perhaps the strongest man who ever lived. And why? Because his strength was superhuman, that was received from God. And later on in the story of Samson, We find that when he made some serious mistakes, then God withdrew that power from him. All the way down a number of years until the time that he was about to die, the way the story goes later on in the book of Judges. And then God restored it for a moment in that he was able, through God's help, to place his hand upon pillars in a building in which the leaders of the Philistines, a very adversarial nation that Israel battled for years and years, and with God's help again, that building collapsed and killed basically the leadership of that nation. Many, many individuals. But note the ending comment about this. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. So the point is that it was through the power of God that Samson was able to do this. Now, Samson was what is referred to in the Bible as a Nazarite. He had taken a vow, and God was working with him and worked with him for a number of decades, about two decades or 20 years, as a judge over Israel, as a leader then to bring the people of Israel out from oppression. They were being oppressed at that time by the Philistines. Another remarkable example is one that I think most of us are familiar with, and that is concerning the man that we oftentimes refer to and know as King David. But this was before. This incident was before he became king. It was, in fact, while he was yet a youth. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, 1 Samuel chapter 17, let's begin in verse 3. 1 Samuel 17, verse 3. The Philistines, now the situation here is that the Philistines had gathered to make war, to do battle with Israel. And it might seem kind of quaint and unusual as to some of the customs that they had. But they, in some cases like this, presented themselves and prepared. One would line up over on one end or maybe on one mountain, and the other with a valley in between them on another mountain. And they would then prepare to engage one another's armies in battle. And this was what was ensuing when this incident took place. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 2 says, Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in their valley, and they drew up in the battle array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, in a valley between them. Notice in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 17, and a champion, you know, a hero. Here was a individual that physically was impressive. He was an individual of size and strength and power that it's hard for us, I think, to comprehend. But the Philistines had a champion, and their champion went out, verse 4 says, from the camp of the Philistines, and his name was Goliath, and his height was 6 cubits and a span, to give us a rough idea, and this is approximation, but I think a conservative estimate of the length of a cubit would be 18 inches. If you took 18 inches, you know, times the 6 then, 6 cubits times that, you get to about 9 feet, and then the span, that maybe add another 9 inches. Now, most of us can relate to this because of familiarity on the basketball court, and you know, the rim of the basket stands how high off the floor? 10 feet. So that would mean that Goliath, if these calculations are close to being accurate, would be about 3 inches or so below the rim. I may be mistaken on this, but I think from following professional basketball just a little bit, that perhaps the the tallest one playing professional basketball now might be this Ming playing for the Houston Rockets. I think he's 7'6" in height. So if this is close for this giant, Goliath, he would have towered over this fellow that stands up there, you know. Some of us who are vertically challenged would look up like this. And I just imagine looking up at Goliath and, how's the weather up there? You know, it's just quite a height. But it wasn't only height with this individual. He had a bronze helmet on his head and it was armed with a coat of mail and the weight of the coat. And it gives all this description. And so it would have really sapped the strength of many men to even be able to carry the armor and the weight of that armor that Goliath was able to do battle wearing. And so we can break this down a little bit in terms of length of the story by going to verse 40. But bear in mind that this was something that was an irritation to the Israelites for 40 days. Verse 16 of 1 Samuel 17 says, "And this Philistine," speaking of Goliath, this giant, "drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening." This would get very old very quickly, wouldn't it? And one individual, David, who was sent by his father, Jesse, to go to where this confrontation was taking place to bring supplies to David's older brother, heard about the situation. He heard about the taunting of Israel by this giant. And so let's skip down to verse 40, where David was ready to do battle in a very unconventional way, we might think, and the giant certainly seemed to think so as well, Goliath. In verse 40 of 1 Samuel 17, "Then he," David, "took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. And he put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine." So the Philistine came, this humongous giant of a man, Goliath. "And he began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine," Goliath, "looked about and saw David, he disdained him." He thought, what? You got to be kidding. They send this young person without even having armor on, without being prepared to battle me? Seemingly he could not believe that this was a representative from Israel. "He disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?'" So the attitude of Goliath was one of just, you know, this guy doesn't deserve my time, my attention. He won't last any time at all. Of course, we know what happened then. We skip down to verse 48 of 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 48. "And it was so when the Philistine arose, and he came and he drew near to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone." Sounds like one stone selected out of the 5 that he had placed in his bag. "And he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth." You suppose some of the onlookers were shocked? I think they were all, or most all of them, were just shocked at what happened. Now, why was David able to do this? It was only because God was with him. God gave him the victory. Now, the Bible's heroes are oftentimes overlooked or even considered to be exaggerations. The stories about them are considered to be exaggerations or maybe fables. It's like, yeah, right, that couldn't have happened like that. By a skeptic, unbelieving, godless world in general. I'm not saying everyone takes that approach, but it doesn't set well with many human beings. Our generation today is becoming more and more faithless. And yet at the same time, it seems evident that many people feel a need to have a hero. And in often cases, not just a hero, as I described, and like Mickey Mantle, someone who's outstanding in his particular area, his sport in that case, but in many cases now they look for a superhero. They look for someone that has far beyond human capabilities and powers, and that can inflict unbelievable punishment upon others and can do just mind-defying things, that perhaps can fly through the air, or they can use a certain weapon as they do their heroic deeds. I was reading in Wikipedia, the free encyclopedia. Free is always good, I'm sure. But I was reading a little bit about the topic of superhero. And Wikipedia said that superhero, sometimes referred to, hyphenated words, sometimes all one word, or sometimes two separate words, is defined as a fictional character of unprecedented powers. Unprecedented, that means that you don't have something going before, you know, that says this was accomplished by this individual and that individual, but it's very outstanding, above and beyond. A fictional character of unprecedented powers dedicated to acts done in the public interest. Now that's a rather general definition. A female superhero is oftentimes called a superheroine. And it goes on to say, by most definitions, characters need actual superhuman powers to be deemed to be superheroes. Superhuman powers. Now the article goes on and it talks about one of these superheroes, and he would be about 71 years old now already, and the name is Superman. And it started out with comics and such, but in 1938, and it's had a rather striking career, but at one point, from what I have read, as this thing progressed over decades with Superman, one thing I was reading about, it said that they had him actually die, as well as the adversary that he was fighting died in a particular conflict, but then he was brought back to life in a sequel or a production that came somewhat later. Here are some of the common traits of superheroes. A strong moral code. Think about that. A strong moral code. Moral by who's setting the standard of this? A strong moral code, including the willingness to risk one's safety in the service of good without expectation of reward. A motivation is the second one, such as a sense of responsibility. You know, individuals like, or superheroes like Spider-Man, Wonder Woman of some decades ago, of course Batman, and many others. A secret identity that protects the superhero's friends and family from becoming targets of his or her enemies. A distinctive costume is oftentimes part of that, to conceal the secret identity. Batman resembles a large bat, operates at night, calls his specialized automobile, which also appears bat-like, calls it the Batmobile, what else, and uses several devices given a bat prefix. Spider-Man can shoot webs from his hands, has a spider web pattern on his costume, and other spider-like abilities. A number of enemies. This is another characteristic that they often have in common as far as superheroes. A number of enemies that he or she oftentimes fights repeatedly. Repeated matches or conflicts with those enemies. Independent wealth is sometimes a factor, such as Batman or the X-Men's benefactor, Professor X. I don't know some of these, and you probably don't know some of these, but there have been dozens and dozens that have been created in recent decades in this category of superheroes. Some of the types of superheroes, there have been many different types as well. Armored hero, blaster, brick tank, elementalist, gadgeteer, marksman, martial artist, mentalist. I'll skip over a few of these that are really out there and very likely have the wrong influences, satanic influence being depicted to enable them to have the powers and to do the things that they do. And slasher and size changer and just a whole host of individuals. There's one in particular that I'd like to zero in on a little bit, and that is this character that many of us are perhaps more familiar with than many of the others, and that is Superman. I came across an article, again, it was online, but it was written by a news individual about Superman, and the title of the article was Superman and the Gospel Story. Isn't that an unusual title to associate this? Superman and the Gospel Story. Here's how it begins. A friendly smile from the Man of Steel is the last thing audiences saw at the conclusion of Superman. Well, this was some time ago. The movie starring Christopher Reeve in 1978. And of course, they bring a lot of these things back when they have another generation. Whatever superhero it is, they have like sequels or they have other follow-ups that they can bring back. But after all of his amazing feats of strength that helped save the world from impending doom, Superman paused while flying over the earth to reassure us that he had things under control. Well, the author that this writer, Hannah Goodwin, was interviewing, the author's name was Stephen Skelton, and Skelton's interest in this particular superhero, Superman, started when he watched the movie as a young child. It made a lasting impression on him, so he ended up writing a book, The Gospel According to the World's Greatest Superhero, to show how Superman's adventure and the gospel story are similar. Now, upon reading about this a little bit more and the beginning of the comics and the story about Superman back in 1938, it turned out that one of the main authors for the story and the character did read and follow elements of the story in the Bible. He was a Jewish fellow and he did not believe in Jesus Christ. But he was aware of the story, and he said he liked the action and the adventure aspects to that story. So Superman's story goes something like this. When Superman was born, Kal-El, to parents Jor-El and Laura. I'm not even sure a few of the pronunciations. It's been a long time, you know, since this was out way back decades ago. And on a planet far away from Earth named Krypton. Jor-El, sensing the near destruction of his planet, Krypton, built a rocket to teleport his only son to Earth. You begin, if you're thinking of the example here, you see, thinking of the story that this writer read in the Bible about the birth of Jesus Christ, you can see some similar elements coming through. Not all of them are similar, but some here and some there certainly are. Sensing the near destruction of Krypton, he built this rocket to teleport his only son to Earth. Kal-El would become the only survivor of the Kryptonian race. His nickname would become the last son of Krypton. So the next part of this from, you know, you could say from above, the Heavenly Father sends his only son to save the Earth. Some similarity, it would seem, in the story that they devised for Superman. As the ship rocketed to Earth, it brought about a massive meteor shower, and the ship would find a home in Smallville, Kansas. Jonathan and Martha Kent, seeing the ship fall to the Earth and hit by the meteor shower's range. So Kal-El, the young Superman, rescues them out of their truck. Now, the story continues with quite a bit of similarity here and there. At age 30, Superman embarked on his public mission. Sound kind of familiar? How old was Jesus Christ when he began his ministry? He was age 30. You know, we could say maybe it's coincidence, but again, the author, the main author and creator of the Superman character says he read the account. Liked the account, did not believe it was true, however, but he read the account of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you know, mentioned in the Bible. So then Superman, in his mission and his ministry, went on to fight for truth and justice, two fundamental biblical principles, and that's what he based his mission on. Now, it goes on some more, and I don't choose to do that, but the point of all of this is to say that the world certainly has its superheroes. Now, it categorizes it as fantasy or fantasy slash adventure, and then there are all sorts of sub areas from that and the genres that all of this gets into. Some of these things started in as comic book superheroes, and they went into, you know, movies and various other things after that. But in Psalm 68, these individuals are in this fantasy, describing each one as a superhero, are given superhuman powers and abilities. It seems that if you plot the creation of some of these superheroes with the time element, what was going on in the world, there just could be some connection with the world thinking, feeling, we need hope. Like 1938 for the beginning of Superman. Troubled time, wasn't it? As the storm clouds were beginning to gather more and more to what soon turned into World War II. Within a year or so, that began, and this nation's involvement began somewhat later. Psalm 68, verse 32. This is an interesting psalm, and it's describing how great our God really is. Psalm 68, verse 32. Sing to the earth, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Now in Hebrews chapter 2, you and I worship an awesome God that is the most powerful force that exists. The imagination of human beings doesn't begin to approach the awesomeness, the power, the incredible force that God really has. In Hebrews chapter 2 talks about the potential revealed through God's great spiritual plan, the potential that mere mortals, human beings, have if we yield to God, when he invites us, as he has you and me, and that he is doing very selectively so that the majority of the world is not understanding these things or having this opportunity at this time. But in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6, this is quoting from back in Psalm 8, in Hebrews 2, verse 6, it says, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. And you set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." That's the end of the quote from Psalm 8. But it goes on in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, to say, "For in that he," God, "put all in subjection under him," man, "he left nothing that's not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him." So what does this mean? It means that the potential is yet ahead. that man has a certain dominion over the earth at this time, but there are definite limits. The definite limits to what is there now. When we consider how much is out there in recent years, astronomy and other sciences have been looking at, you know, the enormity of the creation. And they use these gigantic numbers, astronomical numbers, you know, when they start speculating about how many galaxies there may be and how many millions or hundreds of millions of stars may be in each or most of those numerous galaxies. So the creation itself has such a fantastic vastness that it's beyond our comprehension. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, think of this. Superheroes, as they are envisioned in fantasy, and they are fantasy, a creation of that, do not tend to be willing or desirous of sharing their powers. Oh, they are the ones who come to the rescue, or they deliver this, or they deliver that. I have personally never read of a school for all of them so that some of their students can become superior to the teacher. It doesn't seem to be in the plan at all. And so their struggle of so-called good against evil would seem to be more as the one who's going to be continually relied upon and doesn't really need any help from or want any help from anyone else. Now, how different is our awesome God in that He wants a family with whom He is willing and plans to share some of His power. And here in this passage, we find the fantastic statement about this in Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. It says, "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end." This is a message from Jesus Christ revealed, you know, in vision to the Apostle John to be written down here as part of the Scripture. Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces." But note that something is very different about this. That power is only going to be given to those who have submitted to the training, those who have allowed Christ to live in them. In one place in the Scripture, you know, Paul said, until Christ is formed in us, so that we can be changed from flesh and blood, from human to spirit, and then have this fantastic opportunity. One final Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, tells us this. It says, "Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, those for the things that God has promised for those who love Him." That's 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. It doesn't enter the mind. All the fantasies, all the dreams and the ideas that come up to human beings does not begin to match the wonder of God's plan. And so you and I have opportunity to have that vision, that dream, that plan, which is the reality that will happen, to be part of God's plan and the kingdom of God. And as we've been summarizing it throughout this camp, insight today and leadership tomorrow.
Yeah.